So last week we asked the question, how does the Holy Spirit help us? And one of the ways that the Holy Spirit helps us is that he enables us to pray. And we'll go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, if we go down to verse 34, it says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So I want to start out with an encouragement that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you constantly, and Jesus is interceding for you constantly. They're both praying for you. Did you know that? If we go to Luke chapter 22, Jesus is talking to Peter, and, you know, he talks pretty straight to Peter, talking about the fact that... I'll just read it. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So here we have a concrete example of Jesus praying for Peter. But the implication is he's constantly praying for us, even in the times when we're being sifted. We know from the book of Job that there are times in our life when difficult times approach, when we're going through hardships and all sorts of challenges. And while we may not know the reason why we're going through those things, we do know the reason why we're not going through those things. And we can know that we don't go through difficulties and trials because God's angry with us. Because Jesus took the wrath of God on the cross, and so we're no longer under the wrath of God. And what we do know is that when we go through difficult times, the Spirit and Jesus are interceding for us before the Father, praying for us that we're going to come through these times. And I know many of you are going through challenging times at the moment. If you're not going through them at the moment, just wait. They'll come, okay? But when they do, know that the Holy Spirit is there with you. The Spirit of Christ is with you. That Jesus is before the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. The Holy Spirit is within us, but he's also interceding for us, praying for us, leading us through. So the question today is, what is prayer? And the answer is that prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. Now, it's an interesting thing. Revelation chapter 15, chapter 1 and verse 5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we've got this reference to Jesus saying that he's made us priests to Jesus, God and Father. And so it's a really interesting thing that if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And so we've got this reference to the Father, and he's referred to as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is God, we understand that, and yet the Father is referred to as his God and Father. And it's a really interesting phrase because... first of all, in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, but in the New Testament, he's referred to as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Testament, the promise came through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're in the New Testament now, and Jesus is our promise. And so when we refer to who God is, we in the New Testament, we don't refer to him necessarily as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although that's not incorrect. But he, when we refer to God, we're referring to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is that both the Holy Spirit and Jesus pray. Now, when we think about prayer, what is prayer to us? Well, it's pouring out our hearts to God, as the response said there. And so when the Holy Spirit and when Jesus pour out their hearts to God, it's not meaning that they're not God, okay, but they're pouring their hearts out to the Father. And when we think of God, who is God? Well, he's the one that's worthy of all worship and praise. Now, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we understand they are God, okay, and God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they all worship and adore one another because they're worthy of worship and adoration. And so for Jesus to worship the Father is not inconsistent because the Father is worthy of worship. And Jesus' goal is to glorify the Father in everything that he does as an act of worship towards the Father. And the Spirit wants to glorify the Father and the Son. So the Spirit wants to worship and adore the Father and the Son because they're worthy of worship and adoration. And so the Trinity is actually it's a unity of worship, that God worships himself because he's worthy of worship. And we're invited to come in and to worship alongside of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus to bring glory to God. And so when we think about prayer, we're actually invited to come and participate in what happens in the Trinity. And that's a pretty amazing thing. So, because prayer is so widely acknowledged as a necessity to the Christian life, it'd be natural to think that we're commanded in the Scriptures to pray. And the Scriptures are clear in their expectation that we ought always to pray in an unceasing manner, but this expectation is never actually stated as a commandment. Interesting thing. So why do we pray if we're not actually commanded to pray? Well, the reason is that you can't. Prayer is the basis of our relationship. Well, not the basis, but it's the outflow of our relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit and with the Son. And you can't command a relationship. If I, was to command, Gail to come and, I can't even think of an example because it's such a foreign concept, but I can't command her to be my friend. You know, that has to flow out of our relationship. And our communication with one another flows out of our relationship. And so there's an expectation that we're married, and so there's an expectation that we'll be relating to one another and communicating with one another, but you can't command that. Because if you command it, you kill the relationship. So it is with prayer. Of course we would pray as Christians, but it's not something that's commanded because it flows out of our relationship with God, just as it does in the Trinity. So, let's look at the reasons for prayer. First of all, we pray because we're needy, and we need to recognize that the most basic prayer is born usually out of need or out of fear, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the it's all of us. Yeah, we pray because we're not able to control everything in our lives. And so we appeal to God to sustain us in our trouble. You know, interesting thing, just sort of thinking about prayer, is that when for those of us who have kids, or for those of us who have observed people with kids, or if you've got nephews and nieces, or, if you know children, most of their conversations with us begin out of what they need or what they're afraid of. Yeah? So kids come to their parents in their need. And certainly when they're really little, you know, they squawk and, you know, you let you know when they're in need or when they're afraid. As they grow up, that becomes a bit more sophisticated. As they sort of leave home, you know, you probably don't hear from your kids for a little while because they reckon they got life worked out. And, you know, I did that to my parents, you know. You sort of think, oh, yeah, I know what life's all about. You head out and into the world. And then you're sort of run into some difficulties because you didn't really understand things the way you thought you did. So what do? You go to your parents and you ask for help, you know. You start to appeal to them out of your need or out of your fear. And out of that, a new relationship develops with your parents because you come to appreciate their wisdom and you come to appreciate their capacity to lend support and so on. And because out of that need and out of that fear, communication started to happen, you begin to appreciate your parents in a new way. And you begin to value just their observations on a whole range of things in life that no longer flow out of your need or your fear. But that's often where our relationships begin. Because we seek comfort in those who are willing to hear and answer us. And how much more should we lean on God, and how much greater is His willingness to listen to us and respond when we call to Him for help? So there's nothing wrong with praying out of need, nothing wrong with praying out of fear. In fact, when you read the Psalms and the prayers in the Scriptures, I haven't done all the maths and stuff, but I would reckon at least 85 to 90% of the prayers in the Scriptures are cries for help, either because of fear or because of need. And that's the model that we're presented with. Okay. So we pray because we're needy, and we pray because God answers our prayer. You know, the thing we see in Scripture is that God's not interested in wasting time. He's got all this time, you know, and he's never in a hurry, but he's not a time waster either. If we look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders and make the most of every opportunity." Some translations might put there, redeem the time. Because God is interested in us being good stewards of the time that He's given us. And so there's an urgency in what Paul's asking the Colossians to pray about. But he's saying, please pray about this so that we can make good use of the time that we have. And so if we're interested in making good use of our time, prayer is a good way to use our time, because God hears our prayer and He responds to our prayer. And we also pray because prayer and answered prayer draws us closer to God. We read in Psalms 4 and verse 1. I'm just going to go through a number of Psalms here and see if you can pick up the theme here. "Answer me when I call, O God, my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him." Psalm 34, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Psalm 55, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice." Psalm 69, verse 33 says, "For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners." So what we see in the Psalms is that there's a testimony that God hears our prayers and he answers them. And the confidence with which the psalmists write is because they have a testimony of God answering prayers in the past. So we find that usually the longer people have been in the Lord, the more confident they become that God hears and answers their prayers, because they have a bit of a testimony of the fact that God has come through for us before. You know, we were, you know, on the edge of destruction, or they're on the end of oblivion, edge of oblivion. You know, we're about to be wiped out, and God came and rescued us. Or we, you know, we're in such difficulty, such trouble, and God continually came through for us. And you know, there's miraculous stories around the place. I just think of the story that Joe Chavez tells about. You know, he's a pastor in BMI in the Philippines, and he and his wife Primrose were just starting their church over there, and they had young kids and just no money. There was no prospect of any money, and she was just praying, God, can you just send us some money? And this roll of money fell out of their roof and dropped in the midst of them where they were praying. And they looked up, and a rat had come into their house and somewhere got this money from somewhere and just dropped it in the... Yeah, amazing. So there's that miraculous stuff that happens. And then there's what most of us experience is the stuff where, you know, you just pray and you trust God, and somehow it works out because God delivered us in the midst of our troubles. And so prayer is the thing that leads us in our relationship to God. We come to discover his nature and his character and his care and his wisdom and his understanding and his providence. And the only way we come to understand that is through the conversation. It's, you know, just, as I said, it's just like as our kids grow older, their troubles actually bring us into greater relationship with us. But also, you know, our prayer is that they come into greater relationship with our God and Father. One theologian says this: prayer in the biblical perspective is spontaneous, though it may take structured forms, but the forms themselves must always be held tentatively and placed aside when they become barriers to the conversation of the heart with the living God. True prayer, in the biblical sense, bursts through all forms and techniques. In the Bible, petition and intercession are primary, though adoration, thanksgiving, and confession also have a role. Yet the petitionary element is present in all of these forms of prayer. Biblical prayer is crying out from the depths. It is the pouring out of the soul before God. It often takes the form of persistent, passionate pleading to God, even wrestling with God. And such an attitude presupposes that God's ultimate will is unchanging, but the way in which he chooses to realize this will is dependent on the prayers of his children. He wants us as covenant partners, not as automatons or slaves. In this restricted sense, prayer may be said to change the will of God, but more fundamentally, it is sharing with God our needs and desires so that we might be more fully conformed to his ultimate will and purpose. Now, prayer is passed not only on need, but also on love. So what he's saying there is that, you know, it's this whole thing of, is God sovereign? And what does his sovereignty mean for us? Because some people would think that, well, God's sovereign, so what's the point of praying? If his will is going to be done anyway, then why bother praying? Because he's going to do what he's going to do. But as we've been talking about all the way through, God works his sovereignty in partnership with his people. And so what he does is that in his sovereignty, he leads us to pray into situations. And as we pray into the situation, he then acts as he always planned to. But he invites us to be partners with him in the process. It's a bit like, you know, if you've got young kids and you or grandkids are around and you're going to do some baking, make scones or whatever, you know, whatever sort of things you do with grandkids. So I haven't got any yet, but we'll find out. Well, we'll see. But, you know, you sort of have all the ingredients there and you're measuring them all out, and then the grandkids or whoever get to put them in, and it's like they're making the cake or the scones, but you're actually the one that's leading them in it. And so your sovereignty invites them in to be participants, and then you reward them for the outcome, you know. Oh, your cake tasted really good, or, you know, whatever. It's like that with God and us, that he's sort of already got everything sorted, but he invites us to come and be part of the mixing of the ingredients, if you like. And through that prayer, then, we come to know God better. We come to participate with him and understand his nature and what are the things that drive his thinking and his will and his purpose. And he proves his faithfulness as he does so. Ephesians 5 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." And how are we going to know what the Lord's will is, except that we talk to him about it and we listen to him? And that's really what prayer is about, that we, you know, we've got a need, we cry out to God, and then he begins this process of speaking to us in that situation and through that situation. Occasionally he answers with his sovereignty and we see a miraculous answer to prayer. More often we work that through and he changes our character in the process. He changes our understanding of who he is and he changes who we are as we wrestle with God through the circumstance and the situation. Both things are actually as miraculous as the other, that, you know, that God would be able to change who we are is an incredible thing. You see, Jesus has restored our relationship with God, and we've been invited into the life of the Trinity, and we've got to value that. That's an incredible thing. As Gail was sharing in communion this morning, that we were hostile towards God. We were his enemies. We were outside of access to him. There was no way that we could actually come near to God. And when we look at forms of prayer in all the other religions, you know, there's ritualistic prayer, there's mystic prayer, all these sorts of things. So in some religions, it's just pleading with the gods to don't give me a hard life, you know, just try and appease the gods so that they don't come and give you a hard time. That's the way some religions work. Some religions are just trying to escape the difficulties of this life by trying to find some mystic plane where we can separate ourselves from the things that are sort of happening in this world. But, you know, if we can find some level of access to God, that he can keep us away from that. But then we have to return to the difficulties of this life. But biblical prayer meets us in the mess of life, and God comes and joins with us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For through the Son we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so this life is worked out relationally, and prayer is the vehicle through which that relationship develops. Okay, so I think we've sort of spent enough time on that for now. I want to look at a specific aspect of prayer, and that's we're a Pentecostal church, so I wanted to take some time and just look at tongues as a mode of prayer. And so we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 14, and you might want to go there because we're going to spend a bit of time in that. 1 Corinthians 14. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, church in a place called Corinth, and he's helping them to sort out how to manage stuff in their church. And so verse 1, he says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." So one thing's pretty clear here, that Paul affirms the gift of tongues, and he's saying that, you know, we can speak in tongues or we can prophesy. And in terms of prophecy, the biblical sort of concept of prophecy is not maybe exactly the same as what we might have. So prophecy biblically is proclaiming God's will and purpose. It's not predicting the future, okay? But as we proclaim God's will and purpose, that does affect the future, okay? But it's different in that sense. So it's not like going to a fortune teller when you're prophesying, okay? And some people look at it that way, but it's not that, okay? Prophecy is about proclaiming God's word, proclaiming his purpose and his nature and his character, and that then... will speak into situations for sure. And there are times, of course, in the scripture when there are specific words given that do have implications in terms of time and the things that are going to happen, but it's couched in the sense that this is what God is doing and this is why he's doing it, because this is his purpose and what he's trying to reveal about himself. More than anything in the scriptures, we see that prophecy is about revealing who Jesus is. And looking forward to his coming, and once he's come, revealing who he is. So I'll just sort of put it in that sense. He says, if we speak in tongues, we're speaking to God, but it's not in a language that we necessarily understand, okay? And so he's just saying, look, when you come together as a church, there's some stuff around this, that we want to understand. Verse 3, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." And so he's saying, look, there's a difference. The gift of tongues is given for a couple of reasons. One of those is to build up ourselves, okay? Because when we pray in the spirit, in tongues, then it actually does build up our spirit, but it doesn't do much for other people in that sense. Prophecy is better for that because people can understand what's going on. Tongues is something that we don't necessarily understand, but that doesn't mean that it's not a valuable thing and it's not real. Verse 5, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues." Okay, now, why would Paul say that if it wasn't his desire for everyone to actually speak in tongues? But even more, to prophesy. "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Now, Paul's talking, when he's saying that someone's greater, he's not saying they're a better person. What he's saying is that in terms of the community of the church, when we come together, it's better to prophesy, to proclaim God's truth, than it is to speak in tongues in terms of a proclamation to the church. Because if I was to speak in tongues now, when I'm preaching, would that help you? Not really. You'd go, oh, that was strange. It's better that you understand because I speak in English. Unless... the tongue was given with an interpretation so that you could understand what I said when I was speaking in tongues. Now, when we see tongues in the Bible, we see on the day of Pentecost that the disciples were speaking in tongues and the people they were speaking to, it was a public meeting, but the people were hearing in their own language, so they were able to interpret what was being said. And so that was a miraculous sign. And Paul kind of is talking about that in one sense to the Corinthian church. He's saying, look, you know, if you're going to move in the gift of tongues in a corporate meeting, then move in a way that's going to actually help people and build them up. Now, we probably only have a couple of people here that speak languages other than English. I know, you know, we've got some French speakers and some maybe other. Who else can speak another language? Dutch speakers. Yeah, there we go. So we've got a few. I don't know, have you ever, when we've been speaking in tongues, have you ever heard your own language? Probably not. That's okay. But I have, you know, I know people who said that they've been speaking in tongues in a meeting, and someone who speaks a different language comes up and says, "Oh, I understood every word you were saying then, actually." Well, really? And I've had situations where I've been speaking in tongues, and someone who's been there has said, "Oh, it was weird when you were speaking in tongues. I knew you were speaking tongues, so with my ear, but I could understand everything you were saying, and you know, this is what you were saying." So that's kind of the interpretation sort of gift moving. So, you know, that's a funny thing. Just like the Holy Spirit to do stuff we don't understand. What are we up to? Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? If the bugle gives a distinct sound, how will you get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know what the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And so, again, Paul's talking to, you know, you can understand it. The Corinthian church, it's a new church. The Holy Spirit's moving. People are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. So they come to the meeting and they want to speak in tongues because it's, you know, and Paul's just saying, let's just be wise in the way that we use this gift. And sadly, churches have been unwise in the way that they've used the gift in the past, and that's caused other people to look at it and go, this is wrong, and they cut it all together. Paul's saying, no, we need to have this gift operating, but let's operate in it in a way that's actually going to be good for the church and good for the individual. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10 words in a tongue. So Paul's kind of saying, look, in terms of your personal gift of tongues, praying in tongues, he's saying, look, I do that, and you know, it's a good thing. I pray in tongues. I pray with my own language as well. I pray in the spirit. I pray with my mind. When we're in a gathering, it's better that we do the stuff that other people can understand what we're doing. But there's a sense in which he's saying that the private stuff is also happening within the meeting, but not in a public declaration sort of sense. That's the way I read it anyways. Is that all right with you guys? Yeah, okay. So brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, they will not say that you are out of your minds. Will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So what we see is that Paul, he's affirming the gift of tongues, okay, as a mode of personal prayer and also as a corporate gift. And where the gift is given corporately, it's preferable that there is an accompanying interpretation, but that doesn't diminish the value of the gift. And it doesn't endorse its suppression, but rather it endorses its orderly operation. And so tongues as a mode of personal prayer is affirmed and is used for the building up of the individual and also interceding in accordance with the Spirit, and is to be mixed with intelligible prayer in its proper use. All right. Because I thought, well, we're talking about prayer. We're a Pentecostal church. People often have questions about tongues and that sort of thing. Anyway, there's probably a lot more to say, but I don't want to keep you too long. Just finishing up, a commentator on prayer said, finally, biblical prayer is not mystical in the sense that it is presented as a means of withdrawal from the turmoils of the world, but identification with the world in its shame and affliction. The goal of prayer is not absorption into the being of God, but the transformation of the world for the glory of God. We yearn for the blessed vision of God, but even more, we seek to bring our wills and the wills of the people into conformity with the purpose of God. We pray not simply for personal happiness or for protection, but for the advancement and extension of the kingdom of God. And, you know, this is our goal in prayer. And probably, you know, where the Pentecostal church has perhaps erred in terms of prayer is that sometimes we tend to get caught up in the personal building up of the prayer sort of thing, and it begins to become just about us and what, you know, God's doing in our lives. But the goal of prayer is always to see God's purpose and his will established on the earth, to see his kingdom established. And, you know, that's our heart and that's our prayer for this church. Look, I may have raised questions for you that you didn't even know were questions before. Happy to talk to you about that stuff, or if you want further clarification.